I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 of John chapter 14, and then primarily spend the time talking about verse 6. Starting at verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Father God, these words are few and yet very meaningful. Teach us today from them that we might know you more and truly draw closer to you. Trust you more. See more of your greatness and your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Leading up to those words, there are two prior statements that, when seen as part of a three-statement progression, reminds us that we know more about God, about righteousness, about godly living, than we think or admit we know. And as you may recall, I touched on this last Sunday, yet I want to restate this truth once again today. The first statement in this three-statement progression is found in verse 4, but we need verse 3 to understand the reason for verse 4. Therefore, in verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them and that he would come again and take them to where he was. In verse 4, Jesus said that they knew the way to where he was going. In other words, Jesus clearly states that he knows they know the way. However, Thomas responded in verse 5 by saying, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So according to Thomas, he and the rest of the disciples didn't know much, if anything, about where Jesus was going, which means they certainly didn't know how to get there. So what we have with these two statements are two contradictory views of the same situation. Jesus saying the disciples knew the way to where he was going, and Thomas saying they didn't know. And that leads us to the third statement, where Jesus said, "I am." And it is these two statements, primarily leading to the third, that I want to talk about for just a couple minutes and make two points from these two statements. First, as I pointed out last Sunday, there were several occasions leading up to this story in John 14 where Jesus told the disciples what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And my point last Sunday, and again today, is that we know more than we think we know, or will admit we know, or we could know if we wanted to take the time and make the effort to learn what we ought to know. We know more than we often admit, sometimes realize we know. I observe this reality in some of my children helping their children with their homework. They assume the child knows more than the child is admitting or thinks the child knows. And in fact, the child probably does know. But the connection isn't being made. And today I want to apply this idea to what God knows we know to what God knows we know about God himself, his will, and righteousness as applied in practical ways to every area of our lives so that we live godly lives in the home, in the workplace, in the community, in the church, wherever else we may be. What I'd like us to see is that deceiving yourself into believing you are ignorant or denying responsibility for ungodly, unloving behavior by shifting the blame to someone or something else, or living in denial of what you know, is not just foolish. To use a counseling term, it is self-sabotaging. It brings destruction into your own life unnecessarily. And one of the reasons it is self-sabotaging is because God still knows what you know, and one day you will have to answer to him for not living up to what you know. And so I want to urge each of us to be as honest as you can with yourself and with God about what you know. In fact, be so honest that should you not want to live godly in a certain area, admit that to yourself and to God. If you're praying to God in your prayer, say, look, the reality is, God, I don't want to do this. I don't intend to do it. I want to keep living this ungodly way. Be honest enough with yourself and with God. And if you do want to live godly in a certain area but are struggling, be honest about that as well. Admit to yourself and to God that this is a real struggle, and talk to God about how hard it is. And at the same time, persevere in making worthy efforts to put away the sin and put on Christ-likeness until victory is won. Why the honesty? Well, it's very easy to live in some form of denial or feigned ignorance and never deal with what we ought to deal with, but it's very hard to be honest with yourself and with God and continue not dealing with what you ought to deal with. So for your own benefit, for your own health spiritually and life in this world, choose honesty. My second point from this sequence of statements is that Jesus remained patient, gracious, and kind in spite of Thomas's effort to correct Jesus with his "no, we don't know" comment. I mean, think about it. Jesus said, you know. Thomas says, no, we don't know. What is he telling Jesus? You're wrong. Mm-hmm. You don't really know what you're talking about. But Jesus remained patient, gracious, and kind in spite of Thomas's corrective statement. And for me, this is like God. God is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He does not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not reward us according to our iniquities. In fact, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He himself knows our frame, what we're made of, what we're like. He is mindful that we are but dust. Psalm 103, 8-14. And my point here is that just as God deals with us in this patient, gracious, kind manner, so Jesus dealt with Thomas and the other disciples. Why? Because Jesus came as the fullness of God with the intent to show us what God is like in ways we can understand. We can read Psalm 103, 8-14, and say, yes, this is God. But here's a story that actually happened in the real world by God in human flesh, and we see it in action. And that's not just words. That's a reality that we in our humanity can grab a hold of and make sense of. Therefore, rather than condemning or criticizing or becoming sarcastic or derogatory, what Jesus did was to simply respond with these words. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Imagine the God of the universe being corrected by a human being who was wrong, but was telling God he was wrong, and what does God do? He simply tells the person the truth. And so I urge you, keep looking for God in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the human example of the fullness of God. And he gives us very practical pictures of what God is like. For the rest of today's teaching time, I want to focus on Jesus' statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, which is verse 6. And I want to focus on this statement because I see it as one of a number of short, yet exceedingly profound statements found in the Bible. For example, it's similar to John 14:1, where Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we looked at that statement last Sunday, and at that time, I tried to show you just how profound it was. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I tried to show you how profound it was by expanding it and giving you what, for me, is a fuller picture of what it means to believe in God for the purpose of preventing or remedying an anxious, troubled heart. Today I want to present an expanded version of I am the way, the truth, and the life so that we can see it and therefore hopefully understand it in a fuller rather than limited way. The most common understanding of these words from Jesus in verse 6 has to do with Jesus being the sacrifice for sin and the fact that we cannot be saved from the penalty of sin and receive the gift of eternal life apart from believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, without question, that's a very valid, proper, right, church accepted down through the centuries understanding of these words. Jesus is God's provision for saving us from the penalty of sin. He is God's provided way for giving us the gift of eternal life. Jesus himself said this very clearly in one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Also, without question, Jesus is the one and only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. But what I hope we know, and I'm going to remind you of today, is that Jesus is not just any Lamb. He is the unblemished and spotless Lamb whose blood is the only blood pure and therefore precious enough to satisfy God's judgment on sin and on sinners. For this reason, the Scripture says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. Nobody has been named the Messiah. Nobody has been named Jesus in this sense, other than Jesus Christ himself. So there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. John confirms this in 1 John 5:10 through 12, where he writes, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. The one who does not believe in God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. What do you have if you don't have the Son? You still have death. And so eternal life through Jesus Christ is the only option we have. Eternal life is only through Jesus Christ. And this is, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, a gift from God, and not just any gift, it is an indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. However, Jesus is not only the way of eternal salvation, he is also the way of present salvation from the power and practice of sin in this life. And Jesus is not just the way, he is also the truth. He's the truth necessary for living a godly life now. And Jesus is not just the way and the truth, he is also the life which results from living a godly life now. So if you primarily think of these words in John 14:6 as stating Jesus is the way of salvation, what I want to present to you today is you're only seeing part of the picture. You're only understanding half of who Jesus is in relation to salvation. When he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is talking about more than saving us from the penalty of sin. And please keep in mind that I'm not about to say anything that takes anything away from the fact of his saving work. That is part of all this. And it is an essential and treasured, valuable part. But what I do want to talk about for the rest of the time completes the picture or expresses the fuller intentions of God in sending Jesus to earth to become the sacrifice for sin and make the way for us to be reconciled to God and live with God forever. And so one of the aspects of Jesus being the way is that he was and continues to be the only perfect way. And this is important. For example, he is perfectly righteous, which means he was perfectly sinless, though he was tempted in all the ways we are tempted. You see, Jesus faced head-on the power of temptation. He faced the challenges of rejection, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the emptiness of a religious system that he, as God, had instituted in Israel. And he faced head-on the cruelty of people toward each other and toward himself. He faced the foolishness of his disciples. He faced abandonment, injustice, false accusations, torture, and a very painful death. A death he should not have died. And it is the fact of his perfection in the face of all these things that provides us with a very practical example of how we can live and how we are to live in this sinful world. He is the way. You see, just like him, we, as believers, are empowered and assisted by God to walk in the light and to walk by the Spirit and to live according to God's word, just to pick three things out of the scriptures, so that we are progressively being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ in order to live as he lived. He is the way. It is also his perfection in the face of temptation and tribulation that enables him to know in practical and real world way the truth about God and godly living, and to aptly proclaim that truth in ways we can understand, and to proclaim it in ways that we can apply in practical ways to how we live each and every day. For example, he learned and therefore understands how hard and challenging it can be for us. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience in life's worst moments. He learned the cost, the challenge, the difficulty of remaining godly when life was pressing him to choose ungodly solutions. And in like manner, he understands the challenges that we face in trusting God in life's most difficult, most challenging moments. You see, his well-being was attacked. He was treated unkindly, unjustly. He was tortured. He was treated in cruel and disrespectful ways. And yet, we learn from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, that in spite of all this, he remained godly. He remained faithful to God and trusting God to work this all out, to bring justice. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't step outside of the boundaries of godliness. And as Peter said, though he committed no sin, nor was any deceitfulness found in him in any way, he was reviled, yet he did not revile in return. And he was tortured, yet he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. My point here is simple. Because of his perfection in the face of, it's not just that he was perfect. It's that he was perfect in the face of severe challenges, temptations, and trials and tribulations. Because of this, Jesus is able to lead us and help us walk in the way of life that is abundant, that is godly. And it is abundant and godly because it is blessed by God with blessings beyond what we could ask for or can imagine. There are scriptures beyond John 14 that give support to Jesus being the way in these very practical ways for both present and eternal salvation. And let me just give you three of them. Psalm 25, 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. So from this perspective, it's God's goodness that motivates him. It's Christ's goodness that motivates him to stick with us and keep instructing us in the way we should go. We are the sinners. He is the good one. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. He is the way, and if we will follow his way, if we walk with him in the way, if we will take his help and empowerment to live in the way, we will stay away from the death that comes to us from sin. Yes, we're all going to die physically. But physical death, for those of us who are believers, is the gateway to eternal life. It's the door we step through. And Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Jesus said, "I am the way." Sometimes I choose to go a different way. Sometimes I think I know a better way. Sometimes I don't want his way. But the end is always some form of death. And if you want to read a New Testament portion that shows the inseparable link between godly living in this life and eternal salvation in the next, take a look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. It's a good portion that talks about this. All right, moving on to Jesus' statement that he is also the truth, we see that his truth is essential for both eternal salvation and godly living today. Jesus makes this point clear at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's the one who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Now, mind you, Jesus is not giving us an example of immature, less than zealous, lazy Christians. He's given us an example of people who really push themselves, who are right there in the thick of what we would call spiritual activity. And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Yeah, you might have done all these things, but I never knew you." Why? Because you never stopped practicing lawlessness, going your own way. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And then Jesus follows this statement with his example of the wise man and foolish man who built homes. And the difference between the wise and foolish man was one listened and did, listened to and did what Jesus said, and one did not do, even though he heard it. He did not do what Jesus said. Yet he is the truth. He is the truth. He knows the truth. He proclaims the truth. Therefore, as the truth, we are wise to live according to his truth if we will experience salvation today from the power and practice of sin, and if we are to experience salvation for eternity from the penalty of sin. And here again, there are other scriptures that affirm this truth. For example, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, and I'm just giving you a small version of it. "God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved," eternal salvation, "and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's how we live today. Saved life today. Psalm 43, 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." It is the truth that Christ is and proclaims that is light to our path, that leads us to the holy hill. And we are not to read these words without also recalling Psalm 24, 3 through 5, which we read at the beginning of worship today. And says, in fact, it raises the question and answers the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Both outward and inward salvation. Both outward and inward purity and cleanliness. who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 is another scripture where Jesus said to those who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you continue to do what I teach, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." One of the things I really appreciate about this statement is it proclaims a reality that we are prone to miss. And the reality is we hear the truth from Christ. We see him live out the truth. But we grasp it best when we live it out ourselves. We see the significance of it. We see the application of it in its broader terms. We see how valuable it is when we live it out ourselves. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, not just from this small thing, but from other things that are related to that. John 18, verse 37. Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." Now listen to the next thing Jesus says. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. To be a king? No. To testify to the truth. To give authenticity to the truth. To show you what the truth really is. To proclaim it. To live it. To testify to the truth." And then he says something that is profound. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They recognize me that I am the truth." My point here is that Jesus is the truth for eternal salvation, yes, but also for present salvation from the power and practice of sin. And because he is the truth, we can know how to live a godly life in this present world under our current circumstances, under the current circumstances and conditions of our culture, and in spite of our flesh, which wars against our spirit. And to me, the wonderful thing is, he not only knows the truth and speaks the truth, he perfectly lived the truth, and in so doing, becomes that perfect practical example for us in learning how to live according to the truth he proclaims. Read the Gospels more than once. Ponder them. Look at the life of Christ. He is the way and the truth. After saying that he was the way and the truth, Jesus concludes by saying he is the life. Jesus said it as much in John 10:10, where he said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. He is the life. And lest we forget the two sides of the same coin which we've been talking about from the beginning, let me remind you that when Jesus speaks of coming so we can have life and have it abundantly, he is speaking both of present life and eternal life. We can have abundant life today. The life which Jesus is and which he gives includes a number of things, but for the sake of time, I'll mention just two. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace." Notice those two words. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." As the life, Jesus not only lived in peace, he is peace. My peace, he says, my peace I give to you. He is peace. And he has made peace with God on our behalf so that we can live in peace with God. And he teaches us the way of peace so that we can, as much as is possible for us to do so, live in peace with the people around us. As the life, he is peace, and he gives us his peace, and he shows us the way of peace. And just as he is peace, Jesus is also joy, and he's our joy. We read this in John 15:11, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Whose joy? My joy, he says. It's my joy. So that my joy can be in you. And that your joy may be made full or complete. As the life, Jesus is joy. He models joy. He gives to us joy. Why? So that we can be filled with joy. Now, it's my opinion that the joy we have from Christ must be preceded by, or else go hand in hand with, the peace that we have from and in Jesus. And I say this because where there are things like discontentment, unhappiness, envy, covetousness, resentment, such things as these, there can be no joy. At least no joy of the nature and extent that Jesus himself is and that Jesus gives. Peace and joy go hand in hand. They go together. Both are Jesus himself, and both come from Jesus, and both have been modeled by Jesus. He is the life. To sum up, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And indeed, we cannot come to the Father but through him. And this is a great truth. It's a truth that goes beyond our eternal salvation to include our present salvation. Jesus died not just to save us from the penalty of sin, but that we would be holy. That's H-O-L-Y, holy unto God in this life. And I believe that if we understand these words that Jesus spoke in John 14:6, then such words as, "He is all I need, all I'll ever need," which we sing, and such words as, "He is my all in all," which we sing, will not be just short, easy to memorize phrases, but they will be to us statements that are filled with profound truths that we not only can ponder, but we agree with in their larger expressions. Maybe this is why Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "I consider all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord."